Well, good morning, River City. It's good to be with you this morning. My name's Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new or visiting, like Andy said, we're really glad that you're with us. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love to help you get plugged into the community here at River City. And one of the best ways to do that really is small groups. Just a great way to build relationships with people, to know others, and to be known. And so we can't encourage you enough to check one of those out. I'd also love to invite you into a sermon series. We're in this kind of 6 weeks or so we're calling it The Way of the Exile. And we began our series a couple of weeks ago by taking a look at Jeremiah 29 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. And we saw how in both of those passages, how we see in the Old and New Testaments, the apostles and the prophets, they describe God's people as exiles. But more than just describing us as exiles, they highlight the fact that seeing ourselves as exiles is actually inextricably linked with understanding what it looks like to live out our calling and our purpose as God's people in the world. You see, an exile is someone who lives away from their native home or country. In immigration terms, it's the idea of a resident alien, right? Someone who lives in one place, but that's not where they're from, and it's not their forever home. And while you and I aren't living in a literal exile like the Israelites in Babylon were, we saw how in Peter's words to the first century Christians across the Roman Empire that every Christian in every age really needs to understand that this world is not our home, that we're citizens of another kingdom, that our first allegiance is to a different king, that our real home lies somewhere else. But we're not just temporarily displaced foreigners. Instead, we're God's commissioned ambassadors, his people sent into the world to represent him. And we saw that perspective, right, that this world is not our home, but it's our mission field, that's a perspective that's meant to fundamentally shape the way that we live and the way that we think about and relate to and interact with the people that we live and work and play with, the broader culture and society we find ourselves in, and the way that we engage with even things like the government and power structures of our day. And we saw last week how living as an exile, as God's people sent into the world, that is never easy. It wasn't easy for the Israelites in Babylon or the first century Christians in Rome, and it's not easy for us. And as we take a look at Daniel chapter 1, we saw how one of the primary threats to our ability to live out that calling as and purpose as exiles is the temptation to just want to fit in rather than to stand out, to kind of give in to the tyranny of majority opinion and just go along with the flow of cultural traffic, to just assimilate ourselves into the world around us, and in so doing, lose our ability to point others to the king and country that we represent. And yet, we talked about as well is that we have to walk this balancing line, right? Because both isolation and assimilation are problems for us as exiles, right? That we can't afford to isolate ourselves from the world because as God's people, we've been sent to the world. And so living in the way of the exile requires that we learn how to live in the world without being conformed by the world. And as we continue our study this morning, what I want to show you is that the way to avoid both isolation from the world and assimilation into it, right, isn't just about knowing some strategies. It isn't just about like being able to understand the assimilation tactics of our modern day Babylon and how to avoid them. See, living in the way of the exile has everything to do with who or what we worship while we live in exile. See, as we take a look at Daniel chapter 3 and the way his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, lived as exile missionaries in Babylon, we're going to see that who or what we worship always determines the way that we live. See, who or what you worship always determines the way that you live. The object of your worship, and for us as exiles, the object of our worship, it'll either empower our ability to live as God's exile people in the world, or it will impede our ability to do it in the first place. And so, with that in mind, let's pray, and we'll dive into our passage this morning. God, we're so grateful for you, and as we come again to study your word and maybe to look again at a story that might be familiar to us, we pray that you'd help us to see it with fresh eyes again this morning, and that we might be a people who are deeply committed, not just to not being assimilated into the world, but who are a people who are committed to worshiping you in the midst of this world. And so help us, Jesus, to identify all the things that we are tempted to worship apart from you, and help us choose to worship you as your people living in exile. We can't do that on our own. We need you to empower us with it, and so we pray you would for our good, and so that we might live as your ambassadors in this world, we pray. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, we're going to be this morning in Daniel chapter 3. Begins this way. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. And he summoned the satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other official or provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. And so they assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then they heralded loudly, the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn and flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the music, all the nations and people of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and they denounced the Jews. They said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty had issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. For if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and prefects and governors and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. For they trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right, well, as we begin our study together, what's really important to understand is that there is way more to be said about this passage than I'm going to say this morning, right? We're not trying to do the deep dive and suck every bit of truth out of our passage this morning. One day we'll go back through the book of Daniel together. We'll dig in and we'll find everything there. But this morning, if you had to sum up the central theme of chapter 3 of the book of Daniel in one word, that word would be worship. See, the word worship is used more than 10 times in the passage. The setting is a worship gathering. The conflict in the passage is about worship. The climax is an act of worship. And the conclusion of the story results in worship. See, but worship isn't just the main theme of this passage. It's one of the main themes of the whole Bible, because what God makes clear is that every human is a worshiper. It's the thing we were made by God to do. It's our very design and purpose. In fact, it's the one thing that none of us can ever stop doing. And what you find as you study what the Bible has to say about worship is that worship is not ultimately or even primarily about music or singing. And don't get me wrong, music is definitely one of the ways that it's an expression of worship, but there certainly is a lot of music and singing happening in the passage and in plenty of others throughout the Bible. But it's not the music and the singing that these three exile missionaries have a problem with. It's the bowing down, it's the serving. You see, because what they understand is that at its core, worship is not really about songs and music. Worship is about giving someone or something your ultimate allegiance. It's about giving someone or something your supreme devotion, your primary affection. See, worship is what happens when you look at someone or something and in your heart you say, if I have that one thing, then I will finally have a sense of meaning and purpose and significance or safety or security. It's the thing that you look to say, if I lost that one thing, I would be crushed by it. If that one thing was kept from me, I would be furious about it. You see, whatever that thing is that holds the controlling influence in your life, that's your functional God. And because we are all worshipers by design, the question is not if we will worship someone or something. The question is who or what will you worship? There will always be someone or something that we love and serve, someone or something we are supremely devoted to. And the problem is that instead of worshiping God, we worship all kinds of other things. Right? When we give someone other than God our primary allegiance and affection, that's what the Bible describes as idolatry. And people worship all kinds of idols, right? It can be other people, it could be family members, it could be your parents or kids or spouses or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It can be things like money or jobs, houses, cars, right? Like possessions, hobbies. It can be social status, political influence, personal autonomy, right? The list is endless. Martin Luther famously described the human heart as a factory for idols. But if you've been around River City for very long, you'll know that we talk about how underneath all of those surface-level things are really much deeper heart-level desires that control us as people. Things that on a heart level drive us, that become our primary allegiance, our supreme devotion. We talk about the idols of power, comfort, control, and approval. And we refer to these idols as source idols because underneath all of the surface level stuff lies some combination of these heart level desires. With the idol of power, the thing that we functionally worship is the desire to have authority and influence over other people or situations. With control, it's this desire to have autonomy and certainty over all the aspects and variables in our lives or in our own situations. With comfort, the thing that we love and long for most is just to escape the stress and responsibility of life, to finally just be free to relax and do what we want and to live the good life. With the idol of approval, it's this controlling desire to be loved or accepted or to be seen as admirable or respectable by certain people or groups. And the reason why taking time to understand what worship is really all about, to really hone in on this reality that music is just an expression of worship, but that underneath it, worship is about what we give our supreme devotion to, is because understanding that, right, helps us to see that by definition, whatever it is that you worship, it holds the controlling influence in your life. In other words, what you worship controls what you do. This is always the case for every human ever in the history of the world. What you worship, it always controls what you do. I came across an article this week as a perfect example. It was about a guy named Lewis Hamilton. He's a famous Formula One racing driver, one of the most successful drivers in the history of the sport. And in the article, the writer describes how the thing that motivated Hamilton to do everything and anything necessary over the course of decades of his life given to this passion of racing was the desire for acceptance. Hamilton is quoted as saying, "You see, being the only black kid in the circuit, struggling at school, really always my biggest drive was acceptance. If I win the race, I will finally receive the acceptance I'm looking for in this world." You see, it's a quote that just shows that at the heart of everything that he did was a longing, a desire, a controlling, overwhelming influence for approval. It controlled everything that he did. And on the surface, you might think, well, that doesn't seem like it's that bad. I mean, he did become one of the most wealthy and successful race car drivers in the history of ever, right? But if you read the article, what you find is that at the height of his success, he says, "In the middle of doing all the things I was most desiring, I still wasn't happy." It didn't give him the thing that he was looking for. See, but you don't just see the controlling power of worship in the lives of famous Formula One drivers. You see it in the people throughout our passage as well this morning. See, our passage in Daniel 3 is kind of this perfect little case study for what it looks like to worship and what worship is really all about. You see, we begin with King Nebuchadnezzar, and what you find is what's abundantly clear is that the thing that controls him, the thing that is ruling everything that he does, the thing that's determining the way that he lives, is the desire to get or to maintain power and authority. In the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that's really concerning to him. And he asks all of his advisors and all of the kind of counselors that he has to come and tell him what the dream means. And only Daniel can tell him. And what Daniel tells him is not good news. He tells him that this dream that he had is actually a vision that comes from God, that it's actually a condemnation against him. It's a proclamation that Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom are not the real king and kingdom of all things, that his kingdom has an end, and that the real God is coming to set up a greater kingdom and to be a better king than he could ever be. And while Nebuchadnezzar is incredibly impressed by Daniel and ultimately by God who's revealed this dream to him, he doesn't want to submit to God. He doesn't want to worship God. And what we see happening in the passage is that he just doubles down on his desire for worship and power of himself. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. You see, he wants to be in charge. He wants to have the authority. He wants his influence to be unquestioningly followed. You see, he wants to be God. And he rejects the proclamation that God's made about the inferiority of his name and of his kingdom in chapter 2. And instead, he decides to build this enormous statue as a monument to his own greatness and to his own power and to his own authority. Right? And it's this proclamation that he's rejecting what God has said. And he is choosing instead to embrace his own desires. And when he hears about these three guys who are challenging his power and influence and authority, people who won't just do what he says, when he says, how he says, verse 13 tells us that he gets furious. In verse 16, he goes into a rage and he orders this fire heated to such ludicrous levels that it kills people who even get even remotely near it. You see, anger is not just an incredibly strong emotion. Anger is one of the most revealing emotions. See, because anger is always a response to something else. One commentator put it this way: our anger is our response to whatever endangers the things we love most. Anger is our response to whatever endangers the things we love most. And that's not always bad, right? For example, Jesus was angry when people had turned the temple into a money-changing, money-making endeavor rather than a place to worship and serve God. See, the problem is, though, that what our anger usually reveals is not a devotion to God and a love and worship of Him, but is instead a ultimate love, a primary allegiance, a worship of someone or something else. See, for King Nebuchadnezzar, his anger was a response to the feeling like his power was being threatened, that his authority was being challenged, that the thing he desired most was being threatened to be taken from him. See, but Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian kings, they're not the only ones who get angry when the object of their worship is threatened. That happens to all of us. I don't know about you, but I have something called sleep apnea. And I remember a few years back, I needed to get a new CPAP machine, which just helps me breathe at night and all that kind of stuff. Because my old machine had started giving me this warning light that was like motor failure imminent or something like that. I was like, well, let's not die. So like, let's get a new machine, right? And so I'm working with my insurance company to get this process started. And I kind of assume, probably foolishly, that like it would be fine, right? You know, like I've been using this for the past 9 years. There's detailed documentation of that. The warning label on the thing just says like failure imminent, right? Like it shouldn't be that hard to just get a new CPAP machine, right? Unfortunately, what I thought would be a relatively painless process turned into a 9-month-long ordeal that just felt like I was banging my head against the brick wall of like insurance incompetence, right? And I remember one day getting off the probably 3 millionth phone call with the insurance company where we had successfully gotten back to step zero again after like 6 months in this ludicrous process. And I remember getting off the phone and literally putting my phone down on my desk and just screaming at the top of my lungs. Nobody was home, thank God, because somebody would have wondered what had happened, right? But I was just so angry. I remember talking with Aaron a few days later about it all. So what I was finding is that my anger wasn't dissipating. It was just, it was like seeping into all these other aspects of my life. And it's obviously understandable to be frustrated about a situation like that, right? Like, I think any normal human would be frustrated in a situation like that, right? But I remember in a part of that process of that conversation coming to the realization that the reason why I was so furious, the reason why my anger was so infectious was not because I needed a new CPAP machine and wasn't getting one. Well, was because what I was feeling in that moment was utterly powerless. I had no ability, it was abundantly clear, I had absolutely no ability to affect the situation whatsoever. You see, just like Nebuchadnezzar, when I'm not worshiping the true God, I'm tempted to worship and be controlled by the false god of power. A God that says if you just have a little bit of influence, if you can just control the outcomes of the situations, then everything really will go as it should go. You see, but worship didn't just control my actions or Nebuchadnezzar's. We see in the passage that worship controlled the actions of at least three of God's exile ambassadors in Babylon too. Verse 12, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get ratted out by some power-hungry astrologers. Like, it's always the astrologers, isn't it, right? It's just a sketchy crowd in general, right? They come to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? And they're just like, oh, king, we really care most about you, right? And what happens is, like, there's some people over here who are ignoring you, right? Can you believe that, right? Someone is not doing exactly what you say, when you say, how you say, right? I don't know. Maybe something should get done about that, right? And they're brought before the king, and their response to his questioning is this poignant declaration of where their ultimate allegiance lies. Right? It's a proclamation of who they worship and what they will refuse to worship apart from him. Verse 16 through 18, they say it this way, "For we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. For if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." See, King Nebuchadnezzar refuses to worship God, and yet these three young men, they refuse to worship anything but him. See, their actions reveal that unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, they don't worship the idol of power and influence, right? They're clearly not willing to not only lose their jobs, right, but their status and their position in the king's courts as his advisor, which remember, at this point in the story, right, we're three chapters in, right, they're not lowly little Israelite exiles. They are people who have been repeatedly promoted to some of the highest positions in the Babylonian Empire, right? And so they have a lot to lose. And yet there's not even an ounce of second guessing in their refusal to bow down, even though they know it's going to train wreck their careers, right? Even though they know that it's going to destroy any influence they might have with the king. In addition, it's clear that they weren't worshiping comfort either, because on top of not being afraid to lose their careers, they're willing to lose their very lives, we see at the end of the chapter, right? And what I can only imagine would have been a horrifically painful way to do it. And they're not worshiping approval. They're clearly not concerned about what their peers, the other leaders and officials, think about them. They're not even swayed by Nebuchadnezzar's opinion of them. You see, they ultimately are concerned with what God thinks about them. And the fact that they know that God can save them, but not if he will, reveals that they're not controlled by the, they're not ruled by the idol of control either. Right? They don't trust God only if he'll follow their own agenda. They trust him in the midst of not knowing how exactly he will choose to respond. You see, they don't need to know all the variables. They don't need to have the math worked out. They don't need to be in control. Instead, what's clear is that these men, they worship God. Their actions reveal that their ultimate allegiance, their supreme devotion, their highest loyalty, the overwhelming, controlling influence in their lives isn't power or comfort or control or approval. It's the one true God. See, the object of their worship determined the direction of their lives. Because they worshiped God, they utterly refused to worship anything else, and it changed their lives. They weren't looking for someone or something else to fulfill or rescue them. And at first, the king is furious about this, but we see at the end of the passage, he is amazed by it. It can be easy to think, when you look at this story, to think, wow, like these guys just really had incredible faith, right? And I'm not even sure if I could ever even have that quantity of faith in anything. But what's so important that you see is that the passage is not making a big deal about the quantity of their faith. It's pointing you to the object of their faith. See, they worshiped God. They believed that he alone could satisfy, that he alone was worthy of their allegiance and their devotion and their love, because he alone could save them. And not just from Nebuchadnezzar, but from the greater enemies of death itself. See, it's so important that you see this. See, what happens with idols is in our lives is that the reason why they have such great power is because they function like pseudo-saviors for us, right? We think that they can give us something we feel like we absolutely must have. Or we think that they can rescue us from something that we cannot bear. And yet, like King Nebuchadnezzar admits at the end, there is no other God who can save like this God can. You see, you and I, we are tempted to look to the false gods of power and comfort and control and approval as these pseudo-saviors, that if we just had a little bit more power, If we just could have the comfort we're looking for, if we could just have a little bit more authority, if we could just have a little more control, if we could finally be loved and accepted by the people that we're looking for, right, then we wouldn't feel powerless and we wouldn't feel uncomfortable and we wouldn't be out of control and we wouldn't be unaccepted. That they can rescue us from those things that we are so afraid of or that we long for most, when the truth is they can't save us at all. And yet the truth of God's word is reminding us this morning that the real God is different than any of the false gods that we're tempted to worship. He doesn't just save us from things. He saves us in the midst of them by entering in and becoming them for us, just as he did for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. You see, the Son of God steps into the fire with us. The end of the passage, did you notice how King Nebuchadnezzar, he's surprised because he put three men in the fire, and yet he sees a fourth, one who he says is like a son of the gods. See, the message of the gospel is that in the person of Jesus, not one like the son of the gods, but the very Son of God, he steps into the fire with us, and he steps into it to rescue us in the midst of it. You see, every other god says, worship me or face the fire. But in Christ, what God calls out to us, he says, worship me because I have faced the fire for you. See, he experienced the ultimate exile so that you and I might be set free from the bondage to worshiping all kinds of other stuff, and instead we might be free to worship him in the midst of our own exile. You see, the way of the exile, living as God's sent kingdom people in the world, it requires that we have this perspective. And the only way that you get the perspective of an exile, which enables you to reject assimilation and to reject isolation, to fight the battles in the midst of those worlds that are drawing us to those things, the one way you get that is not by having strategies, but is by worshiping a better God. By having the overwhelming, controlling influence in your life, be a love for, a devotion to, a supreme allegiance to the one God who walks into the fire with you and for you. And when you see him doing that for you, when you see him not just demanding you worship him or face the fire, but entering it with you, entering it for you, it fills you with a love for him. It fills you with a devotion to him that leads to a life that is spent living for him. And you can't get that any other way. See, and it's the good news of the gospel that we're remembering and celebrating every week when we take communion. Communion doesn't make you right with God, and it doesn't save you. It doesn't change how he views you. It doesn't change how he sees you. Instead, communion is a chance. It's an opportunity for us to remember the God who entered the fire with us and for us. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, or you do for the first time this morning, then during our time of worship, I want to encourage you, go back and take communion. Dip the bread in the juice. Let it be a reminder to you of Jesus' body that was broken and shed for you. But if you're here this morning, you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, you're still figuring out what that means, or if serving him as king, if allegiance to him, if supreme devotion to him is even something you're ready for or want, then I just want you to know you are welcome here. We are glad you're here. But I want to encourage you, hold off on taking communion. Because God is not after your religious rituals and going through the motions with him. He wants your heart. He wants your ultimate devotion, your supreme allegiance. He wants you to admit what King Nebuchadnezzar did, that there is no other God who can save like he can. And so communion might not be right for you this morning, but Jesus is. Wherever you're at, as we sing, as we take communion, as we remember the gospel together in song, I want to encourage you to ask this question. What is your life revealing about who or what you really worship? What is your life revealing about who or what you really worship? What is the overwhelming, controlling influence in your life? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the person of Jesus? Or is it the false god of power? You might not be building 90-foot statues for your neighbors to bow down to in the middle of Asbury, right? But is anger the reaction that you have when your authority and influence is challenged? Are you convinced that if your ideas, your opinions, or your preferred political party would win out, then everything would finally be as it should be? Or that if that doesn't happen, then there's no chance that anything can go right? Are you worshiping the idol of comfort, right? Is the thing you find yourself longing for most just to escape the pressure and stress and responsibility you feel yourself under? Or do you find yourself constantly thinking about pursuing the things of this world? Do you think that if you just had a little more money or a little bigger house or a little better job that you'd finally be satisfied and fulfilled and secure and safe? Are you unwilling to take risks with your faith and to talk to others about Jesus because you just don't want to feel uncomfortable? Maybe you're worshiping the idol of control. Do you need to know the details of every situation and circumstance before you're willing to take a next step? Do you look for safety and security in your ability to manage all of the variables, all of the situations in your own life? Do you refuse to take risks with your friends and neighbors and having spiritual conversations because you just can't guarantee how it will turn out? Or maybe you're tempted to worship the idol of approval. Are you consumed by thinking about what other people think about you? When you walk into a room, are you always wondering, I wonder what they think of me? Your family, your friends, your boss, your coworkers. Do you find yourself doing things just because you think that's what other people want you to do, or because if you think that you do them, then you'll finally have that others will look on you with favor? Are you unwilling to take spiritual risks with those around you because you're concerned primarily that their opinion of you will change? You see, when we worship these false gods, when we are controlled by a desire for power and comfort and control and approval, it not only cripples our ability to live in the way of the exile, it destroys our ability to point anyone to the real, true God. When we are ruled by a desire for false gods, we can't point others to the real one. And so living in the way of the exile requires us to reject the worship, to refuse to worship the idols that we are tempted to be ruled by and controlled by, and instead to turn in faith to the one true God, believing that He alone can both satisfy and save, that there is no one like Him. As the old hymn goes, might we be a people who turn our eyes on Jesus, who look full in His wonderful face, so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His great glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning with hearts that are full of a longing for other stuff besides You. God, we are a people who are so easily tempted to worship everything but You. And we pray this morning, as we come again to think about Your goodness, as we come to remember our call to live as Your people, whose lives and words point others to You, we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us not just to see the false gods that we are tempted to worship and be controlled by, but that You would empower us by Your Spirit to set our eyes on Jesus so that we might worship You. We are so grateful, God, that you are not a God who calls us to worship you or face the fire, but instead who call us to worship you because you face the fire for us. And so, Jesus, out of love for you, would you enable us to be devoted supremely to you, to love you most, and to give you our utmost allegiance, we pray. Amen.